We'll be looking at the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And I have just five observations from our text tonight. The first observation, and I hope these are simple and to the point. The first observation is this. Notice who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice who died. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, Christ is a title for Jesus, which was His name. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. We put some more biblical concepts together. We could even say the specially anointed servant of the Lord. The specially anointed servant of the Lord in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. So this is one reason Paul would call Him Christ, who died for us, according to the Scriptures. The title, it wasn't made up in the first century and attached to Him. It has ancient pedigree. It's very old. It comes from the Old Testament. He claimed to be the fulfillment of the specially anointed servant of the Lord who would come on behalf of the Lord to benefit people all over the face of the earth. He has a special commission as the Messiah. He has a special work. He's been appointed and anointed by God. He's been furnished by God, His Father, with everything essential, everything necessary to fulfill His work. So if He came to do a work, whatever that work is, whatever the Messiah came to do, the Messiah was adequately furnished with power and authority from His Father to fulfill it. So we have no reason to wonder, is He really going to save sinners? If He says He came to seek and save that which was lost, He has all power in both heaven and earth. He's going to see His seed, as the prophet in Isaiah 53 prophesied of this one. He's going to see His seed, and He's going to be satisfied. The Father is going to crush the Son, and the Son is going to be satisfied in that the Father is going to give Him a redeemed people. He's called the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Savior of sinners, the Good Shepherd, David's Son, Abraham's Son, God's only begotten Son. He's the most unique person in the history of persons. He's the one who was God forever, eternally, independent of man and independent of creation, and yet He assumed human nature, body and soul. That makes Him the most unique person in the history of persons, both God and man. He possesses all the essential attributes of divinity. He possesses all the essential attributes of humanity. Notice who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, there are some hymn writers and some themes that hymn writers pick up that kind of lend themselves more to poetry and drama, and some authors are able to really draw you in, almost like draw you back to the scene. You ever sang hymns like that? There are several hymns on the death of Christ like that. One of them reads this: "What punishment so strange is suffered yonder?" So here's what the writer's trying to do. As you read through his hymn, he wants you, as it were, to travel back in time and look at something with him. He wants you to look at the fact that it was Christ who died. And that's why he says, "What punishment so strange is suffered yonder? The shepherd dies for sheep that love to wander. The master pays the debt his servants owe him. Who would not know him?" This is the commission of the Messiah. This is what he came to do. "No one took his life from him," as he said. I give it up of myself." He came on a mission from the Father to seek and to save that which was lost. He was harmless. He was spotless. He was sinless. He didn't die because he sinned. He died because other people had sinned. That's why that punishment that's being suffered yonder is so strange. Why would they kill him? He didn't do anything wrong. Well, it's because of his title, his commission, his mission to save sinners. Notice, secondly, what Christ did for us for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Notice, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Notice what Christ did for us for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It says that Christ died. Christ died. His heart stopped beating. His soul departed from his body. When believers in Christ die, their souls are absent from their body and present with the Lord. When our Lord and Savior died on that cross, his soul departed his physical body. But he died not because of crimes that he committed. He died not because he sinned. He died because of the sin and guilt of others. He died because others were guilty, and in order for guilty ones to be forgiven, their crimes had to be paid for. And not only that, but in order for guilty ones to stand in the safe presence of God, they not only had to have their sins paid for, they had to be positively holy or righteous, sinless, in the Father's sight. Nobody could do that. He did both on our behalf. He died under the curse of God. He died to satisfy God's wrath against us. He died in our place. He died for us. He died instead of us. He died. And notice, thirdly, notice why Christ died according to the Scriptures. For our sins. Or we could say because of our sins. Or we could say on account of our sins. He did not die for his own sins. He was a unique priest. Priests in the Old Testament offered up sacrifices on behalf of themselves because they sinned. They offered up sacrifices on behalf of the people because the people sinned. Christ does not offer sacrifices up on behalf of himself because he wasn't a sinner. He offers not sacrifices as in the blood and bulls of goats on behalf of others. He offers himself. This makes him a very unique priest. No priest put himself up on an altar to be slaughtered. Christ put himself up on the cross to be slaughtered. And as we sing in that one hymn, the greatest stroke that pierced him was not the stroke of man, but was the stroke that justice gave. He died for our sins. Another hymn says this. The same hymn, I believe. Whence comes these sorrows? So here we go, are traveling back. He's taking us back into the ancient world of the text. Christ is there. Christ is on the cross. Christ is being laughed at and mocked at and jeered at. Never sinned against anybody. Okay? Willingly offering himself up as a victim, as a lamb to be slaughtered. And the hymn writer says, I'm there. You're there standing there with me. We're looking at these same things. I have a question. Whence comes these sorrows? Whence this mortal anguish? Why is this happening to him? And here's his answer. It is my sins for which thou, Lord, must languish. Notice why Christ died according to the Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins. And it's not just sin as a big glob, okay, a nebulous glob of transgression. It's particular sins committed by particular people like you and me. The guilt, the just liability for the punishment of each and every sin that would-be believers have committed was heaped upon the shoulders of the Son of God on the cross. The accumulation of all the guilt of all the would-be believers of all the ages, their sins, their guilt, the just liability to punishment, and the punishment deserved all their sins. That's where this mortal anguish and this sorrow, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was dying for our sins. He was being punished for us. It is my sins for which, Lord, thou must languish. Yea, all the wrath, the woe thou dost inherit, this I do merit. See, there's the great news about the gospel, okay? I merit by my sins and transgressions, which are hundreds every second, and thousands every minute, and millions every day, and billions over a lifetime. I merit punishment because I transgress God's law. I step over God's boundaries. God has hedges. I climb over them. Okay, and every single one of those deserves just retribution. God's law, God's justice must be sat. I merit that punishment. I deserve it. Listen to what the hymn writer says. Yea, all the wrath, the woe, thou dost inherit. This I do merit. I merit it. He inherits it. He gets it. I don't get the woe. I don't get the justice. Justice gets meted out. Justice comes. Justice gets satisfied. But it doesn't get satisfied on the guilty sinner. It gets satisfied on the guiltless Savior. There's a wonderful exchange that took place when Christ died. The just liability of the punishment of God upon us for our sins was inherited, imputed to Christ. And all the benefits of his having exhausted the wrath of God are imputed to all who believe in him. He died to satisfy justice because our sins deserved God's justice. He took our guilt upon him. He died to propitiate the wrath of God. That's a big word, propitiate. It's often used in the wrong way. To propitiate in the sense of Christ's death propitiating the wrath of God. It needs something like this. Well, it means this. Not something like this. This is what it means. Okay? We sin. We break the law of God. God's just. Guilt means we're justly, according to law, liable to punishment. In other words, we merit punishment. So God, he doesn't punish us on the spot. God is patient. If God punished us with what we were due on the spot for each and every sin we committed, how long would we last? Not long. So God's patient with us. He allows us to sin. We keep sinning. His kindness preserves us. His patience seeks to move us to repentance. But we're storing up wrath all the while. He could punish us, but he doesn't. So he has wrath. He has anger. Justice must be satisfied. And it keeps accumulating over time. And it's got to be satisfied or else God would be unjust. God's not unjust. So what Christ does is he comes, and that wrath that was aimed at us, that would condemn us, consign us to hell, is turned away from us. And you think about our sin, all would-be believers, our sins, all the guilt of all the sinners that would become believers, all the elect of all the ages. That's a huge cloud of wrath that was turned away from those who merit it, and it was inherited, imputed on the spot to Christ. So he turns away God's wrath from being exhausted in our punishment to being exhausted by Christ on the cross. So that damnation for all believers has been exhausted. He drank the cup to the bitter end. The cup of God's wrath for the sake of believers. You can do this all you want with it. There's no more wrath in it. It's all dried up because the Son absorbed it. But all that was stored up and aimed at us. But Christ turns the wrath of God from us, receives it himself. Some of you, most of you, probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. Yale University has a Jonathan Edwards School or something like that, where all these scholars go and they read Edwards together and they write papers and they read them together, they discuss them. And they're real highfalutin scholars. I mean, they're not dummies. They're very intelligent, very well-read men. Some of them, from time to time, are actually conservative, Bible-believing Christians. I think most times they're probably not, though don't quote me. I know that sometimes they're not believers. I knew a man who was actually there at Yale one time, sitting at a table or something like that. I think it was a several-day period of time when he was able to, for hours every day, have discussions with these men about the intellectual power of Jonathan Edwards to paint word pictures about God and sinners that were just so powerful. And they were just marveling. There was a psalm about God's arrow, and Edwards says this is the arrow of God's wrath. And it's getting larger and larger. I'm embellishing the story, but you'll get the point. The arrow is getting larger as time unfolds. And this arrow has to be shot. This arrow's got a point, it's got a tip, it's got a target, it's got a bullseye. It's aiming somewhere. Unless God devises a way to turn it away, sinners, all of us, will be slaughtered by this arrow of God's wrath. And they were just marveling. He, what a genius Edwards was, they were saying. What power he had with the ink pen. And this acquaintance of mine said, gentlemen, do you realize that if what Edwards is depicting is actually true, God's wrathful arrow is pointed at your soul? And I think he said they were drinking bourbon on the rocks or something, and a couple of them said, yeah, isn't that incredible, and just kept swigging away. Didn't kind of faze them, because they were literary scholars. They were just looking at the literary power of Jonathan Edwards. If you're right, if Edwards is right, the arrow of God's wrath is pointed at you. And this is the form of Russian roulette, you know, with a pistol with the one bullet in there, and you get the chamber and you spin it, and you have five people sitting around the table or however and many, and then you just pull it. You just take your chance. Whew, I'm glad it didn't go off. Whew, I'm glad it didn't go off. That's what unbelievers are like with their lives and their souls, that don't really come to grips with how sinful we really are, and the desperate need that all of us have for somebody to take the wrath of God for us, or we have to take it. And we'll never exhaust it. There's no infinite value to our sufferings. But the unique person, the God-man, has infinite value attached to his work so that he could exhaust the wrath of God. Here's the gospel. It starts with bad news. We're worse than we think. It's way worse than we ever imagined, okay? On the one hand. And it's way better than we could have ever dreamed. God had mercy on sinners and sent a suitable Savior who has authority from heaven and power to do whatever he was appointed to. And he's doing it, and he's going to wrap it up one day. And he offers himself tonight as I'm speaking to needy sinners in this room. It's just amazing. Now, notice the 4 and 5, these go together. Notice where we learn that Christ died for our sins. And notice that his burial and third day resurrection are contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Notice where we learn that Christ died for our sins. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Where do we learn that? According to the Scriptures. Do you think he means according to John chapter 3, verse 16? John probably wrote after 1 Corinthians. Do you think he means Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 12 or 11 there, a great gospel text? No. Most believe, and I think rightly so, 1 Corinthians was written before Titus. Do you think he means John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? We learn that Christ died according to the Scriptures of John 1:29. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean anything from Matthew through Revelation. He means the Old Testament, the only Scriptures that they had at the time. Notice where we learn that Christ died for our sins. In the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about at least this much, a coming Savior that would die for the sins of sinners. But notice also, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial of this Savior, the third day resurrection of this Savior, it's in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament spoke about the sufferings and the glory of Christ, his death and his resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead didn't come about in the first century. They were purposed, promised in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Look at verse 5. Notice what it doesn't say. And that he appeared to Cephas according to the Scriptures. Then to the 12 according to the Scriptures. After that, he appeared to more than 500 according to the Scriptures. He drops the according to the Scriptures. Okay, because this is just historical facts that happened after he rose from the dead. But his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that's in accordance with the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The Bible, the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of Almighty God, who is seeking glory for himself through what he does in his Son, as the promised skull-crushing seed of the woman that was given to us way back in the book of Genesis. Let's just look at a couple texts to show you something interesting about the New Testament. Luke chapter 24, we've been here several times. We're going here tonight, and we're going to go back in the future many more times because it helps us understand the Bible. How did the Bible view the Bible? What did the Bible writers view the Bible as? What was its main thrust? What was its target? What was its bullseye? Why do we have the Bible? There's a lot of good answers. I think the best answer is something like this, because God wanted to get glory for himself through what he does in the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing many sons to glory. Repeat that, please. Actually, some of you can repeat it, because I've heard at least one of you. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, this is Jesus, after his resurrection, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you. Stop there. What does that mean? Isn't he with them? These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. What, is he not with them, but he's speaking to them? Well, he was with them now. He's not with them in the same state in which he was with them before his resurrection. This is after his resurrection. Sufferings and glory. Now he's glorified. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The same Scriptures that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Scriptures of the Old Testament. Law of Moses, Prophets, and Psalms was a first century shorthand for what we know as the Old Testament. He said to them, verse 46, thus it is written. That's in the New Testament a lot. It is written. Then they quote the Old Testament. That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Turn over to, or you can just listen to this, Acts 10:43, because Luke and the Lord Jesus are not the only ones who looked at the Old Testament this way. Acts 10:43 says this, "Of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." All the prophets. What prophets? The Old Testament prophets. The writing prophets. The scriptures of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. A similar testimony here. Here we have it. "And according to Paul's custom," Paul's out in Asia Minor, in Greece, ancient Greece there. And he is testifying of the gospel. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them," to the Jews there, "and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures." Now, what scriptures is Luke talking about? Because Luke's writing this. It's the scriptures of the Old Testament. And what did he do? He had Jews. He had Jews there. He had a religious place, synagogue. He was a well-trained rabbi himself, teacher of sorts. And he had the scriptures. And it says in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." That's very interesting. So we got Luke, we got Jesus, we got Paul, all believed that the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. The scriptures of the Old Testament are Christocentric, Christ-centered. Christ is the goal. Christ is the target. Christ is the bullseye. Would we want it to be anything else? Would you want the bullseye of the Old Testament to be something else? It didn't work. So let's try another bullseye. God has one purpose for revelation, and that is redemption. The reason why we have what we call special inscripturated revelation, the Bible, the Word of God written, is for the purposes of redemption. Redemption, that is, the salvation of sinners and the glory of God in that. So that we should expect, if that is the purpose of written revelation, redemption and God's glory in redemption, then we're going to see this plan of redemption from ages gone past all the way to its fulfillment. Not, God tried it this way, didn't work. God tried it another way, foiled again. God tried it another way, curses, foiled again. That's not what we see. We see a God who orchestrated a plan to bring glory to himself before the foundation of the world in appointing his Son to assume human nature, body and soul, and become what he was not, the God-man, for the purpose of dealing with the sin of sinners and bringing us where Adam failed to take humanity, that is, into the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam fell short of that to which Jesus takes us. That's what the Bible's all about. The God getting glory through what his Son does in bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. And that's the way the New Testament writers, they saw the Old Testament that way. It's pointing to him. It's pointing to Christ. It's all about him. Now, how? That's another story. And that's for books and volumes and many, many sermons over many, many years. But that, they saw Christ as a sinner, that's clear. It's very clear. Matter of fact, we can go to Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. This is Paul before Agrippa. Verse 19. "So, King Agrippa," they want to know, "what are you all about, Paul?" Okay, he's getting before magistrates now, before kings and before authorities. And Jesus, at Paul's commission in Acts chapter 9, he told him, "You're going to stand before kings." "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." The exalted Redeemer revealed himself to Paul, who was persecuting the church at the time. but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, here it is, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What did the prophets and Moses, shorthand for the Old Testament, what did they say was going to take place? That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So the sufferings and the exaltation, the glory of the Messiah is what Moses and the prophets were preaching and teaching and writing about. And add to that, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saves Paul, reveals himself to Paul, gives Paul a mission, a commission. And Paul realizes what I am doing in the proclamation of this message about the sufferings and glory of the Messiah. I am doing nothing that wasn't already revealed through Moses and the prophets. They said it was going to happen in the vernacular. Ladies and gentlemen, the Messiah of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. That's the way they saw Christ in relation to the Old Testament. One last text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Because some people say, come on, how could they know any of that? They couldn't have known that. They didn't have the New Testament to read. The Old Testament prophets and Moses. But listen to Peter. In chapter 1 of verse of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the salvation he just talked about, that they, those early first century Christians, had experienced in their life. God had done a work in their soul, revealed to them the good news, the gospel. The lights went on, they repented, they believed, they were baptized. They're in the church now. Peter's writing to them about this great salvation. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Okay? He's talking about the writing prophets of the Old Testament. They're writing prophets, okay? They're writing the Word of God. They're talking about the grace, the salvation that would come to people in the future. Seeking, verse 11, to know what person or time, watch this, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So the prophets had it revealed to them somehow, some way, by the Spirit of Christ in them, that they were writing for generations to come. Everything they wrote wasn't applicable on a one-to-one basis with everybody that would have read their letters in the day in which they were written. They had it revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced, proclaimed to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. My points 4 and 5 were this. Notice where we learn that Christ died for our sins, and notice that his burial and third day resurrection are contained in the same place that we learned that he died for our sins in the Old Testament. The death of Christ, the burial, resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. That should help us, at least a little, understand the Old Testament and the centrality of Christ's sufferings and entrance into glory as we read our Bibles. But I want to close with this hymn, just to read it. I had never read this hymn before tonight, before this afternoon. I thought to myself, all I have is text. I need some poetry to help me. Here it is. Listen to these words. It's 259 if you'd like to go there. You can follow along. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Here may the wretched sons of want those who lack things. Exhaustless riches find. Riches above, what earth can grant, and lasting as the mind. Hear the Redeemer's welcome voice, spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine Instructor, the Holy Spirit, gracious Lord, be Thou forever near. Teach me to love Thy sacred word and view my Savior there.